1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. If you had your Bible marked from last Wednesday, you might have this verse marked. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Amen. Again, I want to speak on called to be saints. Tonight, my emphasis is on called to be separated from the world, the call to be holy saints of God. God bless you. Please be seated. Glad to have all of our children here. And for all the parents and CHIPS workers, just so you're aware that I know they're here and we're so glad they are here. Last Wednesday, I introduced this theme. The Bible does teach that we are called to be saints, and there are different giftings and callings, but all of our callings and giftings begin with the call to be a saint. Every person in ministry should first be a saint. It's the foundation of any ministry. The word saint in the Bible means set apart unto God. It can be holy ones. And among us, we do not elevate one saint above another. We do revere elders. We thank God for mature people who are used of God, but we worship only the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to Him alone. Amen? To be a saint of God is called to be separated from the world and to be separated unto God. And at Atlanta West, historically, we've taught series on apostolic identity. Now we have a six-week course as part of our discipleship series for people that are involved in ministry in our church. We realize that Sundays and Wednesdays are probably not adequate to help people be grounded in the Word of God and what the Bible teaches on this subject. So tonight, I'm going to be more high level, but I assure you that we believe that we perfect holiness when it is inward and outward. The Bible teaches the doctrine of separation, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When God called Abram, He called him out from his family and really from the city of Ur of the Chaldees, that land where his family was from. His father, Terah, was moving toward Canaan land, but stopped in the land of Haran, and that's where Abraham's father, Terah, died. The Lord called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, and go to a land that He would show him. He's to leave his past and go into a future. Abraham would go out not knowing where he went. He was called of God. He became a friend of God. That's the story of the people of God. Under the Mosaic law in Leviticus, the Bible said that when you go into this land, you will not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you. You're going to go into Canaan land, and there's these nations there. But you're not to adopt their customs. You're not to live in their sinful lifestyles. You are a separated people. Leviticus 20 and 25, you shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean beasts. In verse 26, the Lord said, and you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. So the Lord brought His Old Testament people out of a world of ungodliness, of immorality, and brought them into a relationship with Him. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, Moses' last sermons to the people of Israel. He delivers them to the new generation that will go in to the land of Canaan. And God calls them to faithfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, He said, I'm going to bring you into this land. You're going to cast out these nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, nations that are mightier and larger than you. You're really outnumbered and outgunned, but I'm going to drive them out from you. and I'm going to judge them for their centuries of sin. The Lord told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, but in the fourth generation, they would go into Canaan and they would dispossess them, drive them out, and they would possess the land of Canaan. But the Lord told them in Deuteronomy 7:2, do not make a covenant with them. Don't let give marriages with them. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. Don't let your sons marry their daughters, for they will turn away thy son from following me, and they will serve other gods. In other words, I've made you a separate people, and you're not to join them in their pagan practices or in intermarriages of pagan people and godly people, because they will undermine your faith. The Bible says of Solomon, he was the wisest man, but outlandish women even caused Solomon to sin, because you're no match for the devil when you buy into what is wrong. When you do what is wrong, you've already set yourself up by violating a principle. When Solomon was praying the dedication over the temple, he said, Lord, I want you to hear our prayers, for you did separate them, your people, 1 Kings 8:53, from among all the people of the earth to be your inheritance. And there's so much more than that. So in the Old Testament, there are many other scriptures about sowing different kinds of seed and what kind of animals you plow together and garments. God was establishing this principle of separation of his people from the people of the world that were sinful. In the New Testament, God calls all Christians to a life of separation. The Corinthians were called to be saints. The Romans in the prologues of those books were called to be saints. It was very clear that you're to come out from among them and be separate. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 1:7, called to be saints. Now I'm going to go through quite a few verses tonight that you'll see on the screens. I'm not going to drill down into most of them and give you a lot of detail tonight. Some I will. Romans 6:1. Paul is dealing with this idea that Christians should just keep on sinning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or some translations say, certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you're dead, then sin's no temptation to you, right? Now, you're not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him, not them, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Not an old life, but a brand new life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old nature, our old man, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on, from henceforth, we should not serve sin. Now we know that Christians can sin, but Christians should not serve sin. Sin is not our master. Jesus Christ is our master. We are no longer servants to sin, but we are servants of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. One paraphrase says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For what it's worth, these are not levels of the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. These are attributes of the will of God, that it is good, acceptable, and perfect all at the same time. James wrote in James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John 2, 1, John wrote, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is kind of a missional phrase that God does not only have the power to save all of us Christians, but he has enough power to save the entire world if they'll come to him. Verse 3, and this is how, or hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So anyone who says, oh, I know God and I'm saved, but you live in perpetual sin, continual sin, you serve sin, John said, you're not an honest person. You're actually deceived and truth is not in you. But whoso keepeth his word, verse 5, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So that's a pretty tall order, right? If we love the Lord, his word abides in us by salvation and then by process of internalizing the word of God, then we should live our lives as Jesus lived his, and we grow up, Paul said, into the stature and the fullness of Christ. It's a process. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They're not compatible. You can't have a love for the world and a love for God at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect, but if your eye is toward the world, if your aim is toward the world, if you're after the things of the world, it's just incompatible with the love of God. They can't coexist. It's like not serving two masters. You have to serve one or the other, right? That same idea. For all that is in the world, now John is going to define what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is the nature of temptation. The three temptations or areas of temptation that Jesus faced. The same dimensions of temptation that every one of us face. It's not common. It's not something that, it is common to man. It's not foreign to any of us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John says, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. So if you live like that, you're on a losing track, right? But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there's a lot, right? And I've thrown a lot of scripture out there because I want you to see the biblical foundation for this idea. When you are called to be a saint, you're called out of the world. Amen. Separated from the world. In the same way that light is separated from darkness. The Bible said that Jesus was the light of the world. John 1 speaks of this. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said in John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. When he healed the blind man, he said, as long as I am in the world, John 9 and 5, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. But then he tells us in Matthew 5 and 14 in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You're now going to be my ambassadors in the same way that Jesus was the light of godliness and truth, righteousness to the world. We are that to the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. The Lord makes us conspicuous in the way we look, in the way we act, in the way we think, in our values, in our associations, in our activities. We are the light of the world as contrasted to the darkness of sin in the world. Not from humanity, but from the sin of this world. Neither do men light a candle and put it on under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light into all the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now there was a religious group in the days of Jesus called the Essenes, and many of them lived in communes. They withdrew from the sinful world so they would not be tainted by the world. There are still people in our culture who live a life that they're literally, physically separated from the world. They don't want the world to get on them. And that's not how we should live. We live among them, but we are not of them. We are not like the Essenes. Jesus really prayed for us in a way that explains our relationship with the world. John 17:14. This is his prayer of intercession for believers, New King James. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to let them all quit their jobs and move to a commune somewhere, live in a neighborhood of all apostolics. You know, we're going to have a work, play, live community of all apostolic people. He said, that's not what I pray, but I do pray that you would keep them from the evil, the King James says, New King James, the evil one. You're in this world, but not succumbing to the evil that is in this world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You belong to Jesus, you're a saint. So you're here, you mingle in the world, but we're different, decidedly different by the Lord. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, right? So he sanctifies himself so we can have that holy nature inside of us. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? We're called to be saints, to be separated from the world and separated unto God. Now, there's a lot of holiness principles in the Bible and the New Testament. I want to focus for a little while on the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, lifting out, and I scanned through both of these books and a lot of research leading up to this Bible study tonight. He tells us, and I won't display all these verses, that we are made unto, he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. We are called to be saints. But Paul's writing to them in chapter 3, and he said, I want to write unto you as spiritual, but I'm having to write unto you as carnal. Now, they've got all the gifts of the Spirit operating there, but their sign of carnality, one of them, is that there's divisions. They've all got their favorite preacher, and they're not understanding that we're all doing the same thing together. There's envyings and strife and divisions. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to them, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now we can be thankful for all the issues that the Corinthian Christians had, because they got a lot of corrective scripture, right? They got rebuked left and right by the Lord through the writings of Paul. And he wasn't able to visit them when he wanted to, but he wrote these two epistles, these letters to them. And he's telling them that you've got to be holy people. You're called to be saints. In chapter 5, I'll address this later, he writes about a very serious sinful condition that is there. Chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And the word there can mean what we typically think, or it can deal with all kind of immorality, sexual immorality. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. What Paul is saying, I'm not telling you not to go to work, not to go to school, not to go shopping, not to engage in any kind of activities at all. Because when you do, you're going to be around, you're going to work with people, go to school with people who are all of those things. He said, but there's a difference. If you've got a person who says that they're a Christian, so then, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, they're saying that they're saved, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, he said, I don't even want you to eat with them. Don't hang out with them at all. They're a hypocrite. They're telling you they're saved, but they're living just like a lost person. I did a little bit of research, and I've done this more in the past. There are people that are called nominal Christians, Christians in name only. They say that they are Christians, but if you look at their behaviors, they're really not any different from ungodly people. They're called to be saints, but they're ain'ts. They're not living for God at all. They cuss, they drink, they smoke, they do everything. And I'm not just naming those sins, but they do all the things that worldly people do, but they profess to be Christians. But they're not. And Paul said, if you've got a person who claims to be a believer and lives like that, you need to get away from them. Don't even go to dinner with them. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. In other words, he's saying, I'm not trying to address all these sinful people that are in the world around you. I'm trying to get this church cleaned up. I'm trying to get you to be saints like you're called to be saints. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We're going to see an example of that I'll come back to. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? New King James. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were, right? Verse 11, such were some of you. When the gospel came to you in Corinth, this is what you were. You were deep in sin. You were very immoral, ungodly people. That's what you used to be. But he's telling them that not anymore. And such were some of you. And he's already addressed, if some of you are still that way, then you need to go back to the cross of Christ. You need to die to sin all over again. Amen? Such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Chapter 6, verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. But you know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. For he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee immorality, fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But you say, well, all sin is the same. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, wow. The Bible does not say that. Now, will lying cause you to go to hell just like immorality? Yes. But Paul says, he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. The consequences are a lot different for what it does to you. Amen. Verse 19, what? Know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Those people who think you can have a pure mind and a filthy body do not know the Bible. They think that to the pure, all things are pure, and they'll apply a verse like that to the way they live ungodly lives, but somehow deceive themselves into thinking that they're still saved and still pure. You're called to be saints, and that means you're called to come out from among them and be separate. Chapter 7, Paul talks about the sanctity of marriage. Chapter 9, he says, I keep under my body, and I'm skipping some portions of 1 Corinthians on purpose for the sake of time. Chapter 10, he looks back to the Old Testament church, and he says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. You might be just like them if you try to depend on your own spirituality. 2 Corinthians. Paul talks a lot about his apostleship and authority. And then chapter 5, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, or in a moment, all things become new. There's a lot of new in our lives, and it is instant, and then it is progressive. Called to be saints. Remember, it is positional. It is aspirational. It's what we are, but we're not just to say, I got saved. We are to become like Jesus Christ. Amen. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14. We're going to spend just a few minutes in this verse, trying to manage my time tonight, clock management of a Bible study. Be not unequally yoked together. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, many of you that have been in the church a long time may get this, but let me just explain that a yoke was like a collar that was around one animal and then around another animal, and they were linked up together. You couldn't get away from that, and you worked together like two mules would plow together, two donkeys would plow together. But in the Old Testament, you didn't plow an ox with a donkey because they're different sized animals. They plow at different rates, and they don't just go together. So this is a visual of the Old Testament, and when a yoke is unequal, that means you're not really the same person. And so you shouldn't have a godly person in a contractual yoke with an ungodly person, whether it is marriage or some other relationship that binds you together that you can't just walk away. That's a yoke. All right? So it extends beyond dating out of the church or marrying out of the church, although it has application there for sure. Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my temple, my people rather. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, this is really powerful stuff, right? Now, there are two things I want you to see in this particular section of this passage. Come out from among them. We've already heard Paul say, I'm not telling you not to go to work, but there are some places you don't go. Come out from among them. If they are doing stuff that Christians don't do, come out from among them. Don't be with them when they're doing stuff that godly people don't do. And I'm making a really general statement on purpose. And then he says, touch not the unclean thing. There are some things that are just wrong in and of themselves. Some things become wrong because of the people that are in that environment. So, well, there's nothing wrong with that thing, but the place, the environment, the people may make that a place you don't need to be. Even though the thing may not be wrong in and of itself. But there are some things that we don't need to be doing, some places we don't need to be going that are in and of themselves ungodly, unhealthy, not like Jesus Christ. And that could be in your living room or it could be somewhere else, that it does not have a place in the life of a person who says that Jesus is in them. You're called to be saints. Amen? And then look at verse 18. If you'll do this, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is this relationship that he has promised us if we will obey him and to be called to be saints. Chapter 7, verse 1, 6 flows into 7, right? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promise? The promise that if we'll obey the scripture, come out from among them, be separate, not touch the unclean thing, he'll be a father to us. Knowing that you've got that kind of a promise over you, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There are sins of the flesh, actions, activities, etc., that are wrong. We should cleanse ourselves from them. And that's outward holiness. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. Get the inside right, so the outside will also be right. And we also cleanse our spirit, attitudes, and all of that. And I've said before, you know, there's some people that try to make the representative, the poster child of apostolic Pentecostalism, some person that really looks godly, but they're gossip and all of that. Well, I grew up in church, and we've never said that was okay. We've never said you should just look right on the outside and be a devil on the inside. No one's ever taught that in this church, ever, ever, ever. That's not what we believe. We believe in being like Jesus Christ in the way we think and live and treat one another. Amen? Inward and outward holiness. That's how you perfect it. Amen. Paul tells him in chapter 12, I'm going to have to deal with some stuff there when I come. Now, all of that, right? That's a lot. But there's a situation in Corinth that is like way out there. And Paul writes to them about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I'm going back there on purpose. I want to deal with this one situation. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He's living with the stepmother, basically. Now, this is pretty bad, right? That there's a sin in the church. It's even frowned upon in the world. In the Corinthian world, where they have temple prostitutes, where they really are bad. But this sin is, of course, wrong by God's standards in the Bible. But even by the standards of the world, this is unacceptable behavior. But look at verse 2. And you are puffed up. You're proud of this. And have not rather mourned that he, this man that has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. This guy that's living like this, he's in the church. You're happy he's in the church. You're looking the other way, and it makes you feel spiritual because maybe they're saying, where sin doth abound, there doth grace much more abound, which is a misuse of that verse, Romans 5:20. They are puffed up. This guy, he might be a volunteer. He might be a leader in that church. We don't know. But they're very proud that they have a person like this in the church, that they are so tolerant of sin that they've embraced a man that is not repenting, not changing his life. He is going on about his way, and he's in the church. Imagine how that's going down in Corinth. Even the sinners in Corinth are going, look what that church is allowing. terrible, right? Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Paul said, I know about this, and I'm going to tell you what you've got to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this sounds really radical. But in our modern church world, we're not like Corinth so much, but sometimes I think we overlook sin more than the Bible, and maybe even the world is looking at what in the world is going on there. I'm not talking about Atlanta West, but the church generally in America that condones behavior that the Bible clearly condemns. Think of how any, you know, thinking person in the world, I'm not talking about a person who's debased, looks at the church world of America or around the world and say, how can you ordain that kind of person to the ministry? You allow that? You're puffed up about that? Well, Paul says, this is radical, but it's redemptive. You need to put him out. He's been coming to church, feeling the Spirit, fellowshipping with all of you. He's got the best of both worlds. He goes out and lives like the devil, comes to church, cozies up with everybody. And Paul says, this is terrible, but this guy's got to go. So they do this. They obey Paul. And verse 5 says, they deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit is going to be saved in the coming of the Lord. Now, this is a really extreme example, but it is in your Bible. He's not even been confronted up to this time for his sin. Verse 6, he said, your glorying is not good. They're glorying over this guy being a part of their church. Don't you know that a little yeast, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump? Some things are kind of in isolation, but Paul says this: the nature of this sin is that it is contagious. It is like putting yeast in dough that will change the entire loaf, right? So his verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now, in the Bible, the idea of being unleavened is pure, without defilement, generally taken, right? For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want you to deal with this. You got to get this church right. You're called to be saints. Clean up your act and take care of this extreme situation that you've allowed to be going on in your church. So they do. Well, Paul has hope. This is a redemptive, radical action, like tough love in a relationship. The destruction of the flesh. That's what verse 5 says. You're delivering him over to Satan. The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Now, pardon me. What Paul is hoping is that this guy is going to come back to the Lord. Remember when Hosea has this wife named Gomer, and the Lord hedges her way in thorns? She's going to go try to be a good sinner. She's going to be miserable, and she will turn back to the Lord. This is like the father of the prodigal. The day he walks in and says, Dad, I want everything that is coming to me. I want my inheritance. I'm out of here. And the dad gives his son his money. He goes out, messes up, wastes it all, lands in the pig pen, comes to himself, and comes home. That's a hard thing to do, to let your boy go. You want to just let him stay out on the corner of the property and live like the devil, but he has to let him go. But he comes to himself and comes back. And this is the miracle of the story of this horrible man of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, New Living Translation, because this passage is somewhat wordy and awkward, and even the New King James. I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love to him. We don't want you to just coddle him in his sin, but when he really repents and he ends his sinful relationship and he comes back to God, really turning away from sin and back to God, I don't want you to shun him anymore. I don't want you to alienate him anymore. If he's really come back to God, he needs to know that there's a place for him back at the church, and he comes back to God and abandons that immorality. That's radical, but it is redemptive. Amen. You're called to be saints. And just because we call ourselves saints doesn't mean we are. And when we struggle, God has ways of dealing with us. And the church sometimes takes actions that seem radical, but they are redemptive. At the consequences of sin, Jeremiah wrote about this in chapter 2. Your own backslidings, he said, are going to reprove you. I believe that the consequences of sin, if we allow it, can chasten into us the character of God. When people sow wild oats and they go out and they start reaping a harvest of consequences, if they will allow it, that can cause them to see this is a miserable life. I don't want to live in this kind of a life here only to go to hell. I'm going back to God. I'm going back to the house of God. I'm going back to the Father's house. I'm abandoning my sinful lifestyle. And when they come, there's an altar for them. There's a place for them. If you're able, why don't you stand right now? Why don't you thank the Lord that we are called to be saints, that we're called to be a place where people can find their way back to God even when they've backslidden and walked away. I give you praise, O Lord. I thank you, God. Amen. Amen. Praise God. The Bible says, I've talked real fast tonight. I had a lot of material to get to this point. The Bible said that we're to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. So I would like for us to take a few moments tonight to examine ourselves. Because it's really easy to find that mote that is in our brother's eye, to get out the magnifying glass of self-righteousness and really zero in on someone else and miss that there is a beam, a telephone pole in our own eye. So there's a time to address people with radical redemptive acts. But most of the time, what we need to be doing is examining ourselves, whether we be in the faith, asking God to make sure that there's not some sin that we've allowed to remain in our life. We call ourselves saints while condoning behavior that God condemns. We hold ourselves up to the standards of the Bible, not to the standards of the culture, not to our own ideologies. We hold ourselves to God's standard, and we bring ourselves into account. We look into the mirror of the Word of God to see ourselves as we really are, that we can be changed into His image from glory to glory, right?